Good morning, everyone. I hope you have fun plans for the day. On this Father's Day, I wanted to read this quote that seemed poignant to me. It is about the importance of fathers. It's from a magazine that probably few of us have heard of, just simply called Parents Magazine. It says, "The greatest source of domestic sorrow these days is father absence. The father toils early and late and has no time to fulfill his duties to his children." And in this article, it goes on to articulate how it is that in this person's view, children are half orphaned because of the absence of fathers. They make the assertion that it's the greatest source of domestic sorrow. This quote comes from Parents Magazine. It was written in the year 1842, this is a cultural analysis. It's an articulation of the impact of the Industrial Revolution, that big moment where men went from largely working in their homes, maybe they were a farmer or a smith or something like that, a doctor at home. They would have been mentoring their kids along the way organically in the course of their lives. And then in the Industrial Revolution, sent men into the city to go work somewhere else and spend all day somewhere else. The implication or the assertion that's being made in this quote, if we bring it into the present, is that we have an enormous blind spot. Our sense of what kind of investment of time it takes to form a father-child bond that is infused with the kind of love and trust to raise them up, our intuitions about what sort of investment is required is distorted because of the Industrial Revolution, which is, of course, all we've ever known. But this person, I think, would be saying to us, if they could come into the future, they would be saying, you people know exactly how many steps it takes to become a relatively fit human being. It's 10,000, although that was apparently a random number. It's not really true. You know how many grams of protein it takes to build muscle. It's, 0.8 grams per pound, and very few of us are getting enough. We know how much money to set aside to be on the track for retirement. Sometimes it's a source of anxiety because we don't know if we're able to do that, but we have an idea about that. And then this person is saying we have very little intuition about the kind of time it takes for a father to form a bond with a son or a daughter, and that the result is a domestic sorrow that has become a kind of norm for us. That's deep stuff, isn't it? So the aim of this message is the recovery of joy in the midst of the assertion of domestic sorrow. The recovery of joy through a life of father presence. Father presence in the human sense, and father presence ultimately in the divine sense with God. And my prayer for each of you, wherever you're coming from on the spiritual journey today, is for consolation of whatever sorrow you may experience, for the increase of joy in the presence of your own household or your own network of friends and family, and ultimately an increase of joy in the presence of God, the perfect Father. So I'd like to turn to the story of David. We have just begun this series. If you weren't here last week, go back and listen to Kevin Mark's message last week. It was stellar. David's story ultimately tells us something about the mission and character of Jesus. If you're a reader of the gospel, you encounter that over and over again, that people know Jesus to be the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic vocation and the Davidic dream. And we have all this literature about David, more details than any individual human being in all of antiquity. We have all of this information given to us as a gift from God. It's a gift that helps us understand the contours of an authentic journey of following Jesus, the Son of David. So there are these big themes of David's life. We have all this information largely from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel and the book of Psalms, much of which is inspired by King David. Kevin started us off last week in this section of David's calling, and in that section of Scripture, in what Kevin taught about, there are all these lessons about the stunning grace of God, that God chooses people who seem unworthy to us, which is to say he has chosen us for some heroic cause. There's this long wilderness season. David is anointed king in a beautiful way by Samuel. He's the youngest of all these brothers. He's chosen anyways. But then he's driven into the wilderness by King Saul, who likes him for a little bit and then is jealous of him, so he's always throwing spears at him. David's in the wilderness, and he is in the wilderness for some 15 years. This is telling us something about the way in which the promises of God come true in the lives of a follower of Christ. It's telling us something about the need for perseverance, about the value of vulnerability and seasons of wilderness. And it's urging us to a perspective that if we do not forge the virtue of patience in our lives, we will not see the fulfillment of the promises of God in our lives. And then in this second half of David's life, we see not only his ascent to the throne, but various ways in which David's heart is filled with sin, in which he falls and needs to seek redemption. Kevin started us off on that end of the timeline. I want to take us all the way to this end of the timeline. Woven into the story of the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel is the theme of fathers who fail at their calling. At the very beginning of 1 Samuel, we meet a priest named Eli, and the description of him is that he loves his sons, but he fails to discipline them, and that it's extraordinarily costly to the community of God's people. And sadly, David, as king, repeats the same pattern over and over again. He loves his sons, but he's not present to them in their time of need for what they're needing from a father. The sins of David, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 10, for a handful of chapters, are so egregious that I've chosen not to read any individual text about them because they're so charged and traumatizing. So I would encourage you to read those texts on your own in a context that feels safe for you. But I would just speak to them in general terms and say what you know if you've read these stories and are familiar with them, that David abuses his power as king. David transgresses boundaries over and over again. He conspires to murder an innocent man. And in his most critical parenting moments, he is stunningly absent and stunningly passive. David was an A-plus warrior and a D-minus husband and father. Or to bring it into contemporary parlance, he was awesome in the office and awful at home. And it cost him everything. It cost him his relationship with his sons. It cost him in multiple occasions his sons' very lives, and ultimately it cost him the throne and the kingdom that he loved. Now, I was previewing sort of where I was going to this message with my colleague, my staff colleague, Angela, and she leaned in and said, "This is not a very inspiring message so far." You know, it's like, yeah. Encourage people on Father's Day. So let me say this. I really do believe that this narrative that has so many dark notes in it contains gifts for us that would strengthen our hearts and increase our joy. And so I want to invite you to open your whole being, your heart and your mind and your soul to the good gifts that God has for each and every one of us, not just the fathers in our midst, though certainly the fathers on Father's Day, but everyone, man, woman, old, young, whether you have children or not, God has a gift for you. So let me touch upon them briefly. Three gifts from God in the story of David. I would name the first as the courage to attend to our shortcomings and wounds. God has given to us a narrative of a king that's in one place described as the man after God's own heart. And we find to our surprise that he's a terribly flawed man. And again, this is a story that's unique to all of antiquity. And yet the writers of Scripture saw fit to include for us these stories of failure. I think it is a lesson to us that we are to be people who courageously face our failure and our pain. It's not a spiritualized story. It's not an overly idealized story that doesn't match up with reality. It's reflective of the reality that in a world of sin, we are a strange mixture of the capacity to bless and the capacity to wound. And that means every single one of us is the recipient of extraordinary blessing and also likely the recipient of deep wounding from our fathers. The Franciscan priest, Richard Rohr, contemporary priest that lives in New Mexico, he said these words. He said, "Much of the human race experiences an immense father hunger. It is felt by women, but much more by men. In all my years in the priesthood giving talks all around the world, I have found it to be the single most prevalent wound in the human soul and one of the most painful." And so I want to ask you today, if you are aware of your father hunger or of your father wound, or if there are little people in your life, whether your parents or you're an auntie or an uncle or in your network of friends and you're connected with little people or you're a teacher that just got done teaching school, are you aware? Can you see? Do you have eyes to see the deep pain marked in people's hearts by a father wound? I was thinking of my own experience. I think I was maybe 7 years old when I was playing catch in the backyard with my own father, throwing the football back and forth. Football is very important to my dad. He grew up in the Deep South, and if you weren't a football player back there, you weren't a man at all, and so he was a football player. We were throwing the ball back and forth, and I had my hands up in front of my face, and the ball went straight through my hands and hit me in the nose, and there was blood everywhere. I just like gushing everywhere. My dad, you know, ran to pick me up and carried me into the house, and he got the towels, and he's, you know, it's like a fair amount of frenzy in that experience. And I don't know why I felt what I felt, but I know exactly today the feeling that I was feeling 55 years ago. I was feeling the fear that my dad was angry with me. I had fear that my dad was frustrated that I wasn't the kind of kid that could catch a football. I don't know why I felt that, but I, somewhere in the deep part of my being, wondered whether I was enough to make my dad happy. In Richard Rohr's language, I had a father wound. And I really, to this day, couldn't tell you the origin of that. I couldn't dissect for you how much of that really was in my dad. Maybe he did feel those things, or maybe it was just he was frantic and he saw blood and it frightened him, or maybe I was a highly sensitive kid. frankly, it doesn't really matter all of those things. What does matter is that we have the courage to face all of the deep wounding within, all of the thoughts that travel through the recesses of our minds. It's of crucial importance because I think most of us know that our experience of our human father forms and something of an imprint in our souls for how we imagine God is thinking about us. And if we don't resolve in our hearts our father hunger or our father wounds, we will inevitably and invariably treat God as someone who is like the God we've experienced or the God that we fear might be. The first gift this terribly sad and imperfect narrative gives us is the courage to face the reality of pain in our lives. The David story is a story of great pain. The second gift is the assurance of the Father's goodness. That goes with the first. If we're going to face our pain, we need to know that God is good. So David gives us this second gift, the assurance of God's goodness as a father. David is not a great father. He's flawed. His flaws are costly. We see that in the narrative. David is a cautionary tale to us about the costs of bad fathering, but he is not merely a cautionary tale to us. David is, in his own right, a hero of those of us who have faith or who would like to have more faith, because he knows something. He knows something that's true about the character and the heart of God. We see this all throughout the Psalms. I've chosen one of them for you, Psalm 68, verse 4. It says, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exultant before him. Father of orphans, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them the joy, but he makes the rebellious live in sun-scorched lands." Isn't that a stirring image? You know, if you're rebellious, you have to go live in Arizona. You know, that's what the psalmist is saying. David knows God to be the God who uses strength to shelter the weak. David knows God to be the God who uses his foresight to see the child that's been left behind, the individual that's been left out. God is using the power of his influence to include, to bring into families those who have been left aside. And if you're a reader of the Bible, you might be familiar with this language, and it might seem like, yes, yeah, it says that in numerous places. We can find other texts that say that. But I want to point out to you the reality that this articulation of the character of God was absolutely unique in the Mesopotamian world. The gods of the Middle East, Marduk and Ishtar, were gods who were famously jealous and vain and petty. And because those gods were jealous and vain and petty, their leaders were likewise jealous and vain and petty. Because we always act like the gods that we imagine and give our attention to. And that reality plays out over and over again all throughout human history. It's going on all around the world today, including in our own country. We act like what we think God is like. You know, in our own church context, Ehoma, our director of Compassion and Justice Ministries, is in the middle of leading a book discussion about what's going on in Palestine. It's kind of a edgy thing to do because many of us get overwhelmed when we're talking about the geopolitical issues of the world that are going on. And we always think it's important to press into these issues, to call God's people to become educated about these issues and to risk entering into dialogue, even if we have different opinions about things. And I want to say to you that while that might be a scary thing, it is a hopeful thing if we begin with the character of God. The beginning place for being God's authentic people is to have a conversation that centers on what his character is like. And David is telling us here that God at heart is a father who cares for orphans and protects widows. And if we are to be God's people faithfully reflecting his passion and his character in the world, we must care about the plight of orphans and widows within our own boundaries and all over the world. And this story and all of our life experience tells us that if we live with the assurance of God's goodness for all people, that our hearts will be filled with his compassion and with his courage to speak for truth and act for justice and to come together, even when we have different understandings, even when we have different perspectives about what the proper political solution is, God's people will find some way to agree on the heart of the matter and lament holy tears and take some righteous action for good. That is our calling. That's the second gift, the assurance of God's goodness for us and for all people. The third gift is the power to bless. God gives to his people strength, energy, resource, and power that can be an extraordinary blessing to the world around us. In the midst of so many failures in David's life, he models the heart of God the Father in one stunningly beautiful moment. Listen to what happens when David takes the throne after 15 years of fleeing in the wilderness. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, the king, this is David here, the king asks, is there anyone remaining in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? For Saul was the king before him. Saul was the king threatened by David, who was throwing spears at David and chased him into the wilderness, hunted down his life. And David is asking, is there anyone in the house of Saul to whom I might show the kindness of God? We have a very countercultural expression of kingship. Ziba, who is a servant in the house of Saul, says to David, there remains a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. Now, a crippled person in the ancient world would have had no way of providing for themselves, and people had a way of scapegoating people for their own weaknesses. People assumed that person had done something wrong. That person was cursed somehow. So that's who this son of Jonathan is, a crippled person. That's who David can bless. Now, before I read the remainder of the text, I'll just say, David ascends to the throne. He's been on the run for more than 10 years. He's traumatized. His life's been under incredible amount of threat. He finally has comfort. He finally has power. The prophet Nathan says to him in 2 Samuel 7, saying to David, now that you're king, do everything that's in your mind, for God is with you. Can you imagine someone saying that to you? Do anything that you dream about. Take on any venture. God is with you. God is going to back you. What is it that you most want? What's on David's mind in this moment is not to get revenge upon the house of Saul for the years of his vulnerability. What's on the mind of King David is to use his power to find some needy soul to bless. And this is what it says in verses 5 to 7 of 2 Samuel 9. It says, King David sent and brought him, this crippled man, brought him from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, Mephibosheth is this young person's name. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and did obeisance. And David said, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth says, I am your servant. And David says to him, do not be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you yourself shall eat at my table always. That is incredible. Mephibosheth seems to assume that he is coming into the presence of a dangerous person. And truth be told, David could have taken Mephibosheth's life. That's probably what would have happened in most other cases in the ancient world with kings. David takes a posture of blessing. He takes the initiative to extend blessing beyond his clan, beyond his kin. He finds an incredibly vulnerable soul and doesn't give him the minimum, but gives him the maximum. He sees how beaten down Mephibosheth is, and he comforts him. He says to him, do not be afraid. He gives to him all the land of your grandfather Saul. Saul was king. That would have been a lot of land. David doesn't give a little blessing to him. It's like he doesn't give like this little parcel. You can't even move around. You know, just take this little piece. David says, I'm going to give you everything. And David opens his arms wide to embrace Mephibosheth, saying, you shall eat at my table always. This is the royal blessing that represents the heart of God. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the royal resources of God rest upon you. That is what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a church that belongs to God, that we genuinely do know that we are well taken care of, that God has given to us in Christ every spiritual blessing by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and that we have blessing to spare. So I want to charge you with that responsibility, with an awareness that power has been given to you. What will you do with it? This is an encouragement to fathers and mothers today to understand that your kids need to hear an explicit blessing in a world of wounds that tear them down. Whether or not you have children of your own, we live in a church community where kids need somebody other than their parents to provide guidance, wisdom, care, generosity, blessing, company. And we live in a world of people who need to know of the love of a God who extends his embrace to all people. That's our charge. Today, many of us will rack our brains trying to find a gift for a man who needs nothing. The blessing and curse of Father's Day. In the church, God, the perfect Father, pours out gifts upon us, his children. We've named three of them today, all embodied in the life, the failures, the successes, and the writings of King David. These gifts are given to you from God with great love in his heart. And I hope you will receive them and embrace them and deploy them. The most important question, which of these gifts is most important for you to internalize, to wrestle with, and to express into the world? I want to invite you to turn in pairs and chat about that briefly, or whatever else is coming to your mind as I've spoken today. But before that, let me pray for us all. God, thank you that on this Father's Day, as Angela at the beginning of our time said, we might have so many different feelings about whatever our various feelings on Father's Day. Thank you for the gift of your fatherhood. for the gift of love everlasting, strength of embrace, protection for your people, healing for our deepest wounds, courage to move into the world and to serve your purposes. That's our heart's desire. So as we chat with one another, pour out your Spirit upon us and lead us in a holy conversation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, chat, and Lindsay and team will come lead us in a couple of minutes.